You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. This morning we are finishing the third chapter of this letter that we've been in for the last few months, looking at just the last three verses of the chapter. If you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? First Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes these words. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as our choir has sung, our prayer remains the same. Draw us nearer. Draw us nearer to you. God, as we come before you and before your word, our prayer is that you would draw us to you. And that as your people, as your church, that we would live in a way that brings honor and glory to you. That we would speak in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And that we would proclaim this mystery of the gospel. Teach us these things from your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I know I'm not the only one in the room who's like this, but with my dad sitting here this morning, I can say with full confidence that this has been something that has described me for my entire life. I have always needed to know the why of something before I do any of it. Right? So if I was told, clean your room, well, why? Do we have people coming over? Is there purpose behind the cleaning, or are we just cleaning for the sake of cleaning? Do homework, get a job, go to college, do things. I mean, everything in my life has always come first with the question of why. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you're not like that. Maybe you're fine to just push on and just do things because that's what you're supposed to do, and somebody needs to do it, so let's just get it done. But I'm that way with just about everything. And I'm that way with Scripture. If there's a command that we're expected to keep in God's Word, a command that God has given, I need to know why. And thankfully, God is gracious enough to give us all of the whys for all of His commands. Whether it's something like, do not murder. Well, why, God? Because every human being bears the image of God. Don't kill them. Or keep the Sabbath. Well, why, God? Because God ordained it for our good and for His glory. I mean, every command in Scripture that God gives always comes with a why. Whether it's stated explicitly in that text or given generally in other places. Why should we be holy? Well, because God is holy. We've spent the last few months of our study in 1 Timothy going through a lot of commands. And these commands have been difficult. Women shouldn't be elders. Elders and deacons must be qualified. Men should pray. Women should dress appropriately. I mean, on and on it's gone. Command after command after command. But this morning, as we come to the end of chapter 3, Paul finally gives us the why. And not just the why for these commands, But the why for the entire letter. Why did you write this letter, Paul? What's the purpose of this letter? Paul's given all these commands and he's stressed all of their importance. Why, Paul? Why should we do these things? Why does it matter that our elders and deacons are qualified? Because the church is that important. That's the why of this letter. Why does it matter how the church behaves? Why does it matter how the church structures themselves? Why does it matter how men and women interact with each other in the church? because the church is that important. The way the church lives, the identity and the purpose of the church, even the church's message, is of such an utmost importance that as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, we can't just live any way we want and do things any way we want and order things the way that we think it's best ordered. It is no longer my life to do with as I please. It is no longer my choices that I get to make for myself alone. I don't get to choose whether I'm a part of the church or not. If I claim Christ as King, then I belong to Him and to His people. And everything I say and do, good or bad, reflects on Him. So after we've spent now a few months on these commands of Paul, I want us this morning to make sure that we understand the why. Why these things are so important. Why is it crucial that we obey these words? Let's make sure that we rightly understand what the church is and why our actions and our decisions mean so much to Paul and to the church. Three headings. There's three verses. There's three headings for us as we navigate through this section. First, the importance of the church's life. Second, the importance of the church's witness. And third, the importance of the church's message. Life, witness, message. So let's begin. The importance of the church's life. Now, as we've briefly discussed and we've touched on verse 14 already, it's the purpose of the letter. Every book of the Bible has been written with a purpose. And some books, like 1 Timothy, have that purpose very clearly, very explicitly written down for us to see. So Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so that's the purpose. And what I love about statements like this is the historical aspect that it adds to the letter. Right? It's easy for us to just read the Bible and think, this is just a book, it's a good book, I should read it, I should study it. But every book of the Bible was written to a specific people in a specific context by a specific person. And this purpose statement sort of sets that tone again and reminds us of the historical nature of this letter. This is a real person writing to a real church. And it's likely that as Paul was writing this letter, he was working and ministering at a different church in a different city. And so he's made plans in sending Timothy to Ephesus that Paul would be shortly behind him. But for Paul to leave where he is and go to Ephesus meant that he would have to pick up and leave the ministry in the church that he's at. And maybe they need extra work and extra care, and Paul's not quite ready to leave yet. And so he writes this letter and he says, "This, if I delay," at the beginning of verse 15, it's not that Paul's worried about shipping delays. And maybe the boat doesn't leave the dock on time and it will take me longer to get there than I planned. Like, Paul's thinking more about, I have to make a decision to leave where I am and come to you, and that may take longer than I planned. And so if I delay, Timothy, I don't want you to be left to wonder what you should do. I don't want the Ephesians to be wondering what it is that I would have them do. The church is not left to guess or figure out on their own how they ought to behave, Paul tells them. And I think this gives reason for us to be thankful. I mean, not just for this verse, because it gives purpose to the letter, but we should be thankful for the entire letter. This letter tells us how Christians are to behave and to live and think and minister in our own local context. We are not left to guess. God tells us very clearly. But this letter is more than just a letter of commands for the church to do. This is a letter reminding the church of their true identity, of who they are. Paul is reminding us here in these three verses of what the church is. So what is the church? I love that he gives us two descriptors here in verse 15. He says, first, he refers to the church as the household of God. He says, I write these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, whether you're married or single, a parent or a child or a grandparent, like, we all have a household and we all belong to a household. And being a part of a household comes with certain requirements and expectations. There's a standard that's placed. As parents like to tell their children, as long as you live under my roof, that's the standard. As long as you're a part of this household, that's the standard. And we remember being children in our parents' household, and we reflect back and we say, oh, I was never allowed to do that in my parents' house. Or my parents let us do this all the time. Or we used to fight all the time. Like, there's always some standard, good or bad, that every household has. And it's no different for the church. But the church here is not the household of this commingled group of families. The household, the church is the household of God. And that brings with it certain standards for how we should behave in His household. For starters, as Jessica taught with our children, that means that we see each other as belonging to the same household, meaning that we are family members, we are brothers and sisters. Household is a familial term. And as the saying goes, you can choose your friends, you can't choose your family. Church, we're family, whether you like it or not. And there may be people within the church that you don't agree with, that you don't enjoy their company as much as others. People you just seem to butt heads with every time you get together. And if we're honest, you could probably say the same thing about your own biological family. There's people you disagree with, there's people you butt heads with. But at the end of the day, they're still family. Just because you don't get along doesn't mean you're not family. You know, in our house, when our two youngest decide that they have had enough of each other and decide to fight and get frustrated and feelings get hurt and toys get thrown and everything kind of begins to unravel, there's a question that we ask. Are you enemies or are you family? Are you treating each other as enemies or are you treating each other as family? And so it is with the church. Are you enemies or are you family? But this household language of the church that Paul uses also implies a much deeper vision of the church than most of us tend to think of today. You see, for many, the church is little more than a social club. Not really much more. It's a place that you come and you attend the weekly meetings and you give your voice to your thoughts and opinions and you pay your dues and you spend time with some friends, you say hello and you make the rounds before you leave. And you go on back to your own life. And social clubs do put some sort of expectation, some standard on their members, but really it only matters when all the members are together, when you're at the social club. And so we tend to view of church this way. Yes, there's standards and expectations, but it really only applies when you're in the building. It really only matters how you live when you're with the church. I always used to laugh at my grandmother who would tell me constantly, don't you lie in church. Don't tell a lie in church. Because I always laughed at this because it kind of came with the implication that you can lie anywhere else. Just don't lie in here. And we tend to view, if we're not careful, we can easily view church this way. Make sure you follow the rules, but only when you're here. Out there, it doesn't matter. The church is more than a social club. It's more than even a place of worship. The church is a household. It's a family, one that we enter by the blood of another, one that we enter by the adoption of our Heavenly Father. The church is a place that outsiders should look at us and say, those people are all so close. Sure, they have their disagreements, but they treat each other like family. So the church is the household of God. The second descriptor Paul uses, he says the church is the church of the living God. And you know, maybe it's because we've heard it so much before. We don't tend to think about it as much as maybe we should. This notion of the living God. I mean, of course, we're Christians, so of course He's the living God. Why would we call Him anything else? There's no such thing as a dead God. But have you ever stopped to just consider why that is such an important descriptive of God? The living God. Consider the city of Ephesus, where Paul is writing this letter to a church. This is a church that lives in a huge metropolitan city. And this city is filled with temples and places of idol worship, where hundreds and thousands of people gather daily and weekly. And they flock to these statues and these altars to gods and goddesses. But what life did these idols possess? None. I mean, these aren't living gods. They're statues. They're dead. They're powerless. They're useless. They can do nothing for their worshipers. They cannot help. They cannot aid. They cannot save. They cannot rescue. None of it. And so when Paul says that the church, you are the church of the living God, what he's doing is he's holding up the God that we worship versus all the other gods out there. One of these is alive, and the rest are not. And the fact that he is the living God brings us both a comfort and a warning. As a comfort, the living God is not powerless. He's not unable to help those who cry out in need to him. He is alive, he's living, and he works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He is living and active. It's a comfort to us. My God is alive. He helps. He hears. He listens. He comforts. He walks beside. He is with me, living. But as a warning, a living God is a fearful thing. To disobey this living God, to go against his commands, to live in his household and not honor him as the head of that household, that should terrify us. A dead God is nothing to fear, for what's he going to do? But a living God can and will act and discipline and judge those who damage his household. It's his house. He will protect it. He will defend it. He will guard it. You see, the reason that it matters so much that we obey what Paul writes in this letter is because of who we are as the church. We are God's household. We are his family, his children. And that means that there are standards and expectations that fall on us that do not fall on those who are outside of this household. We are fools if we think that we can go against his commands within his own house and not face his wrath, the wrath of the living God. He will protect his household from the dangers outside and from the foolishly disobedient inside. The life of the church is too important. It's too important for God to just sit back and let his household fall into disrepair. He won't do it. So let us then work and serve all the more in his power, by his grace, to honor him as the head of this household, as we are the church of the living God. That's the importance of the church's life. Who you are matters. You are the church. You're the household of God, the family of God, the church of the living God. Your life matters. Second, the importance of the church's witness. The importance of the church's witness. In the very next phrase, after Church of the Living God, Paul shifts his focus of the church from what it's like inside the church to now how the church engages with the world outside the church. Inside the church, we are a family. We are the household of God. We are the church of the living God. Outside, Paul says, we are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The imagery that Paul uses here is of a building, of construction. A pillar being something that supports and upholds what's above it. A buttress being both a foundational support and a defense against that which would destroy the building. I'm not a construction worker, but let's think of it differently. Paul views the church here as having two distinct roles in how we engage the world around us. We are a pillar of truth, a supporter of truth, an upholder of truth, and we are a buttress or a protector of truth. We defend the truth. Maybe it's because I was born and raised in the South and really never lived anywhere else. But every time I imagine a pillar, my mind immediately goes to those old plantation-style homes. The ones down in Charleston with these massive pillars on the front porch that just span this huge space. I mean, they're beautiful homes. They're massive. And the pillars, you can't not see them. They're there. But these pillars, as beautiful and pleasing to the eye as they are, these pillars are not just decorative. They serve a purpose. These pillars on the front of these homes, they hold up and support the roof, the building, from crashing in. They carry the weight of the roof. And because they carry so much weight, those pillars must be well built. They must be firm, stable, able to hold the weight that's pressing down on them. A weak pillar, even a pillar that wears out over time, needs to be replaced, or else the whole thing comes crashing down. And while Paul didn't have in mind plantation-style homes of the American South, what he did have in mind, I imagine, because of Ephesus, is a building in Ephesus that was known for its pillars. It was a town known for their architecture and their beautiful buildings, but they had one building in particular that was even today considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Artemis. It was a beautiful, beautiful structure. I mean, just imagine a Greek-style building, long and drawn out, but this huge roof over top, and all of these pillars going all the way down and around both the front, the back, the sides, pillar after pillar after pillar. And in the Temple of Artemis, you didn't have just one pillar, you had rows of pillars lined up. This temple was so massive and so pillar-centric that there were 127 marble pillars in this one building. All arranged in two lines going all the way around the building. So when Paul says the church is a pillar, the Ephesian mind, as they read this letter, would have thought, "Huh, I've seen that. I know how important that is. I know what you have in mind, Paul." And Paul says, "You are one of those." But the church is not just holding up the roof of the building, but we are holding up something far more precious, and even, I dare say, something far more weighty than a marble roof. The church, Paul says, is a pillar of truth. As a church, we have been tasked by God with holding up, supporting the truth of the gospel. We are not its creators. We did not create the gospel. We did not create this book. And because we are not its creators, we don't get to change it as we desire. A pillar does not change or reform what is above it. A pillar's job and purpose is to simply hold up what's been placed on it. The truth, God's truth, this gospel that we proclaim, has been placed on the shoulders of the church. And as pillars of this truth, our job is very simple and straightforward. Don't let it fall. Hold it. But there's a simplicity here. Again, that Paul is reminding us that we are pillars. We are not authors of truth. We are simply pillars. And so because of this, pillars do not work if you put them on top of what they're supposed to be supporting. We do not stand over the truth and say, "This is how we see it. This is what it is." And we create it and then we hold it out for others. The truth has been given to us. It's been laid over us. We then come underneath it and submit ourselves to it and support it. And the difficulty of this simple task is not lost on me. I mean, truth, that word alone, truth, is such a hot button word. I mean, we live in a world that thinks that truth is this moving target. And if that's true, if truth is a moving target, our job as pillars becomes practically impossible. Imagine how stable a building would be if the roof was constantly moving and the pillars had to move to keep up with it. It doesn't work. That building falls immediately. If the truth is constantly changing, then how can anyone expect to be a good pillar and hold it up firm and steadfast? Can't be done. But here's where we understand the good news of the gospel, the good news of truth. What's true yesterday is true today and will be true tomorrow. Always. We don't need pillars to be flexible and bendable and movable. We need pillars that will sit under the truth, firm, steadfast, immovable, because the truth is weighty and it does not change. And then we have this picture of a buttress. In construction terms, if you were imagining a building, you would have the walls of the building here, and then right outside the walls would be another pillar and then a connecting piece. That's the buttress. It sort of sits outside the building and holds the building up. But the word that Paul uses here, that the ESV translates as buttress, I don't believe that Paul intended it to be used as a synonym for pillar. The word that he uses here has a connotation of protection instead of support, of defense. In fact, one translation of the verse of this verse that I read this week said, the church is a pillar and a protector of the truth. You see, it's not enough for the church to simply function as pillars and we uphold the truth. We must also protect the truth. We guard it from outside forces that would seek to change it or to remove it altogether. Now, we've seen in the past few months that the various problems that have faced the Ephesian church. You got the false teachers and the endless speculations and the myths and genealogies and the immoral living. I mean, elders and deacons have failed. I mean, this church is a disaster. And what Paul is alluding to here and implying here is that the Ephesian church has failed in being both a pillar and upholder of the truth and a defender and protector of the truth. If a church proclaims to be a pillar of the truth and then lives in ways that God's word denounces and prohibits, that is a pillar that is eroding and falling apart. And it will not be long before the entire building collapses. If a church proclaims to be a protector of the truth, but then welcomes in hostile teaching, the walls are not protected, the strength will fail, and again, the building will collapse. When it comes down to it, there is no other people, there is no other group, there is no other nation, there is no other structure or organization in all of creation like the church. It is solely on the shoulders of the church that God has placed His truth. It is solely on the church that God has placed the weight of His gospel. And with such a heavy and important burden placed on the church, if the church has weak pillars, if the church has no defense, if the church has no protectors, then the church will fall, and it will fall disastrously. If the one place that God has put His truth falls, where can a broken and sinful world turn for truth? If the church cannot support and proclaim and defend truth, who will? Christian, you belong to the church. To the people of God, you are, by God's design and His goodwill, the pillar and protector of truth. There is no backup plan. There is no plan B, no other options. If we fall, if the church fails to uphold and defend and proclaim truth, no one will hear, no one will believe, no one will be saved. As pillars, we cannot let the truth fall to the ground. As protectors, we cannot let the truth be distorted or weakened. God is the architect and the builder of His church. And the good news about that is that He does not start a work and then leave it unfinished, or leave it to fall, or leave it to come crashing down. He will not let His house fall into disrepair. And you may feel weak and not up to the task of holding up this truth and protecting this truth and defending this truth and proclaiming this truth. I get that. You are not alone in this. But God is the one who provides the strength needed to uphold and defend His truth. So be the pillars and the protectors that God has called you and enabled you to be. Uphold the truth, defend the truth, be the church. The witness and testimony of the church is to be the ones who support and defend truth. And we cannot forsake it for anything. It is that important. And lastly, the importance of the church's message. So we spent now all this time talking about defending the truth and supporting the truth, but what is the truth that we must support and defend? That's what Paul turns his focus to in this last verse. But he approaches it from what might seem a strange perspective, strange wording. He says in verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." It's that word, mystery, that kind of throws a wrench into things. Paul, what are you talking about? How are we supposed to support and uphold and defend the truth if you're saying that it's a mystery? And it's funny how much, as I was thinking about this verse this week, it's funny how much we love mystery. As a society, as a culture, as a people, we love mystery. I mean, mystery books, mystery movies, stories, all of it. We love a good mystery. Suspense. What's going to happen? Who's the killer? I mean, all of it. But the reality of mystery, our love of mystery, is we really only love mysteries that have been solved. Nobody loves unsolved mysteries. It scares us. It spooks us. It freaks us out. I mean, go watch a mystery movie, and if at the end of the movie you don't know who's guilty of the crime, and there's all these loose ends tied up, and then the final credits just roll, and you're supposed to go on about your day. Nobody's going to like that movie. We like mysteries, but we like mysteries that have been solved. There have been some scholars and commentaries that have tried to work around this language of mystery that Paul uses here. Because it makes us uncomfortable to think of truth as mysterious. But Paul, I think, has a much broader view of history in mind when he uses this term mystery. I mean, to be clear, from the very start, this mystery that Paul is talking about, it's Christ. It's all about Him. You can look at the verses, this paragraph, this hymn, and see it. It's about Jesus. But how is Christ a mystery? And I think from the perspective of Paul, as he's writing these words and using this term mystery, I think what he's doing and referring to is that from the Old Testament historical perspective. Right? If you go back in your Bibles and you start in Genesis and you get to Genesis 3 and God says, "I'm going to send the son of a woman. He's going to come and he's going to crush that serpent's head." The rest of the book of Genesis is, well, who is he? And every son that is born throughout the line of Adam and Seth and Abraham, I mean, every son that is born, the question is asked, is that him? Is this the son? Did anyone know who this son could be? No. So it makes it a mystery. And then you can move all the way through the Old Testament, through the promises and the prophecies and the covenants, and you come to the same conclusion. You read David's promise, the promise God made to David, that one of your children, David, is going to sit on the throne, on your throne forever. Your kingdom's never going to end. Well, who's that going to be? There's a mystery to it. Or you can read in Isaiah, as we're getting there in Sunday school, about the suffering servant prophecies. Who is that about? It's a mystery. I mean, all through the Old Testament, you have promise after promise after promise, and you're left with this unsolved mystery. These promises about a Messiah, about a Savior, but there's a sense in which you get to the end of the Old Testament and you go, we don't know who He is. Even the angels didn't know. But now, on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, that mystery has been solved. It's been revealed. We know it now. The mystery is no longer mysterious, but it's still beautiful. And so now we can say with Paul what a truly great mystery this was and how great it is now that we know it, that it's been revealed to us. And if you spend any time reading the scriptures, Old or New Testament, you will undoubtedly come to several passages that are mysterious. There's the Nephilim in Genesis and the mystery of angels and demons and the descriptions of heaven in Revelation. I mean, it's all just very mysterious, isn't it? It's very easy to get sort of lost in trying to solve these mysteries. I want to put these pieces together. I want to figure out who these people are. I want to know how all this fits together. And if you remember again, the Ephesian church, with all their talk about endless myths and endless genealogies and speculations, that's exactly what they were doing. They were coming to these mysteries in the scriptures and going, we're going to spend all of our time trying to get to the bottom of this. And Paul here is effectively telling them, you're focusing on the wrong mystery. You're focusing on the mysteries that have not been revealed, and you're forsaking the mystery that has been revealed. Focus on that. And so then Paul shares in verse 16 this what was likely a hymn in the early church. And this hymn is very simple in form, but it is deep in truth. And it proclaims the gospel truth that the church is to uphold and defend. And it's all about Jesus in six lines. Just look with me at these lines. Line one, he was manifested in the flesh. This is the incarnation of Jesus. He's fully God and becomes fully human. He descends from the highest reaches of heaven, comes down, and he swims around in a virgin's womb. To take on flesh, to reveal himself as the promised Savior. And yes, this is a difficult truth for us to wrap our minds around. How in the world can he be fully God and fully human? It's a mystery. But what a wonderful and mysterious truth for us to know this and proclaim it. God became man. And being born in the flesh means that he suffered in the flesh, the very same curse that everyone who is born in the flesh suffers. He died. And then you get line two. He was vindicated by the Spirit. This is referring to his resurrection. This Jesus, fully human, fully God, died. Fully. But he died as a sacrifice for sins, died in the place of sinners. The full weight of his people's sins placed on his shoulders on the cross. Death consumed him. But because his death was not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people, his death was undeserved of him. And in that undeserving yet sacrificial death, the Spirit of God vindicates him, showing that God has accepted this sacrifice as sufficient and would not let death hold him forever. And so God, having accepted the sacrifice, the Spirit of God raises him from the dead, vindicating his death as the atoning sacrifice and accomplishing victory over the grave, not just for Christ, but for all who believe it. I mean, for centuries throughout history, from the very first sin, the question has been, how can a holy God truly forgive sinful man? How? It can't be done. And in Christ, vindicated by the Spirit, that mystery is revealed. This is how. The next two lines work together, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. I say these work together because both of them refer to those who witnessed this mystery unfolding. The angels saw everything. They didn't know everything, but they saw everything. It was the angels who told Mary she would give birth. It was the angels who ministered to Jesus after his temptation. It was angels who comforted Jesus in Gethsemane. It was angels who sat in the empty tomb. And it was angels who spurred the disciples after Jesus ascended. Angels witnessed the entire thing. And we get a lot wrong about angels. They are mysterious creatures, but we far too easily place angels on pedestals they have no right to be on. Angels didn't know God's plan of salvation from the beginning. It was as mysterious to the angels as it was to humanity. And even now, with this mystery having been revealed, you and I have something in our possession that angels long for. 1 Peter 1 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Love that verse. What it says is that the mystery of Christ has been revealed, and with it, you and I have received grace. We have received grace upon grace upon grace in the gospel. And the very grace that we have received, angels long to look at. They want to see it. They want to watch this gracious plan of salvation unfold. They are spectators, not knowing what's about to happen, but can't wait to keep watching. That means that angels were watching Saul as he was murdering Christians and persecuting the church. They were watching as Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and they watched as Saul's life forever changed and he became Paul the Apostle. These angels watching all of this unfold and said, "Oh, how glorious is a God who can take murderers and turn them into missionaries. Who would have thought that? How does he do it? It's so mysterious and yet so wonderful." The angels are watching all of this unfold, just like the rest of creation, and they marvel over it as they watch. But the angels aren't the only witnesses. The next line says that Christ was proclaimed among the nations. And again, you need to hear that word, how the early church would have heard it. Nations doesn't mean all the political nations that we have today. Nations meant non-Jewish people. And so the mystery of the Old Testament, as God chooses Abraham and chooses his people to be his people, the mystery is, how are you going to save everyone else, God? And here that mystery is revealed. The gospel of Christ proclaimed among the nations is bringing the nations into his glorious grace. How does a pagan become a Christian? Because the gospel is proclaimed. How does an atheist, a Muslim, a Buddhist, an agnostic become a Christian? Because the gospel is proclaimed. How does a simple message work so powerfully, so transformationally, to take men and women who hate God and make them love Him? It is all a part of this grand, mysterious plan of salvation that God has designed from the beginning of time. Then we get the next line, believed on in the world. Proclaiming the message is never without fruit. You scatter seeds, something grows up. Isaiah promises that the word of God goes out, never returns empty. Something always happens when the gospel is proclaimed. Always. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed among the nations, among all those who are far off, the gospel is believed. Man, have you ever stopped to ponder this? Have you ever stopped to ponder the mystery that God has saved you through someone else speaking to you? And the gospel is not a do this and God will approve you, or get your life right and He'll be gracious to you. God saves people by simply announcing what He's done and then giving them the faith to believe it. And we can spend all this time talking about how He does it, how the Spirit moves and convicts and transforms, but at the bottom of it all, there's a mystery to this. And then lastly, line 6, taken up in glory. The work is finished. Christ ascends to His throne where He resides in all the glory of a victorious King, waiting for the day to return and restore His kingdom. Oh, but when's that going to happen? It's a mystery. But it won't be a mystery forever. And by God's design and by His goodwill, God has entrusted the revelation of this mystery to His people, to the church. No one else has been given it. No one else has been entrusted with it. We have been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to bind and to loose. That's what the gospel is. And it's because we have these keys that the way in which we live, the witnesses that we share, the message that we proclaim, that's why it matters so much. If a church proclaims the good news of Jesus and yet lives in sin, praising and approving sinful practices among their own, who's going to believe the truth of what they say? If a church does not obey the word of God but claims to be God's people, who's going to believe what they say? If a church stops proclaiming the mystery of godliness revealed in Christ, what does it matter what they say? Church, you are the family. You are the household of the living God. How you live matters because your life testifies to who you are in Christ. To you, church, the mystery of godliness has been revealed. How you proclaim it, how you celebrate it, how you embrace it matters. Christ is all we have. Christ is all we need. Pray with me. Father, your grace is still mysterious to us sometimes. How and why you would choose to forgive and save people like us. It baffles. And yet here we sit, recipients of this grace, praising the mystery of godliness that has been revealed in Christ in such a way that only you could have done it. And so, Father, give us strength to be the pillar and buttress that you've called us to be. Give us boldness to proclaim this mystery now revealed. And may we never get tired of it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.